For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. As you're turning, I'd like you to take note here who speaks. The Lord, your God, is what Moses writes from God himself. The Lord, Jehovah, speaks. The Lord, Jehovah, is their God, a covenant-keeping God to the people of Israel. And what he had done already for them, he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And here you have the two tables of the law, our duty toward God and our duty towards man himself. In verse 18, I'd like you to look at the mount, the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of a trumpet. The mountain was spoken, smoking, and the people were afraid. As we read these Ten Commandments, God's law here, we should note that we can't keep these of our own doing. Our righteousness is Christ's righteousness, and there's someone that allows us to go close, to draw near unto God, as Christ himself. So we'll begin reading chapter 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in the 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashings of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by the steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Now here, for a little bit of background, the Pharisees had built a hedge around the law. Not only shall you remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, but they had built rules around this to help the people make sure that they didn't violate God's word, God's law. But they had made traditions of men rather than follow the commandments of God. And here Christ is explaining more about Isaiah and the hypocrites. And the Pharisees that he was speaking to. So we'll begin reading chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as the doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do."
Turning your Bibles to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. You will certainly recognize our text because Elder Mike just read the parallel text out of Mark 7. And if you've been reading the McShane Bible reading plan, you also read it this morning. So it should be fresh in everyone's mind. As we work our way through this portion of Matthew 15, you'll notice there's some things said a little bit differently that the way Matthew records it under the leadership and the inspiration of the Spirit. There's also slightly different order to events here. That isn't a contradiction. That is more truth, more light, so we can have a greater understanding of this passage. Let me point out that the events that open Matthew 15 immediately follow the two events, the two previous messages. They immediately follow the feeding of the 5,000, after which, of course, Jesus sends his disciples off in the boat and goes up on the mountain to pray. He does that so that they won't be associated with the crowd who have decided, since he can take basically nothing, a couple of fish and a couple of rolls, and feed 5,000 plus their wives and children, this would be a pretty good guy to have as your king. Now, he doesn't want his disciples to be in any way associated with that attitude. And, of course, he has no intention of allowing the people to make him king. That isn't the kingdom he came to purchase and to reign over. Immediately following that, those disciples, of course, are spending, I guess we would call this one of the longest nights on the sea. It's only 7 miles across, and being good fishermen, most of them, it would be relatively easy for them to make that journey, but we found last week that 9 hours into that journey, they're still only halfway through. And it's worse than that. There is a violent storm ongoing. Ultimately, as they no doubt are exhausted, Jesus comes walking on the water. Terrifies them when they see him, but then he identifies himself, and Peter says, "Well, let me come to you." And Jesus says, "Come." And Peter steps out of the boat and walks upon the water. And as I said last week, nobody had ever done this before. I mean, even Moses didn't walk on water. Elijah didn't walk on water. But Peter walked on water. And Jesus walked on water. The Creator God isn't bound by natural laws. He's a supernatural God. In fact, natural law is maintained by the Creator God. He holds all things together by the power of his will. When we come to chapter 15, I'm sorry, I must back you up a little bit, because I actually have a parenthetical introduction here. Three verses at the end of 14. When they crossed over to the other side, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And we read, as many as touched it were made well. Now this would be an easy paragraph to overlook. In fact, when I started the introduction, I obviously overlooked it, even though I've got quite a few notes here on it. It's seemingly innocuous. I mean, it's just another one of those more or less random events. But there's a couple of things I want to point out before we leave this. Gennesaret is not a place. Gennesaret is a region. It's like a section of nowhere. And that is significant. It actually refers to an area of the coastal plain on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee between Capernaum and Tiberias. In other words, it's kind of that open space between Jesus' home base, because he's operating out of Capernaum, and Herod Antipas' shiny new palace at Tiberias. So it kind of ties in to where we have been and where we're going. Well, when Jesus arrives there, obviously people were very excited to see him. But they weren't excited to see him because they wanted to become one of his disciples. They were excited to see him because they wanted him to heal them. They wanted miracles. They wanted to see what he could do for them. They wanted to use him, in a sense, for their own ends. In fact, they're kind of like the crowd that he fed the 5,000, and now they wanted to make him king. Well, he knew their hearts. He knew this wasn't, we just want to be disciples and follow you anywhere. He knew they were only seeking to use him, and yet he has compassion upon them. He heals them, regardless of the fact their hearts aren't right. Now, that tells us something about our God. He is a good and a just and a merciful God. He causes the rain to fall on the unjust just as surely as on the just. And bad people's crops come up. Bad people flourish in some phenomenal ways. The Lord is gracious. And when Jesus Christ came in the flesh, it said he went about doing good. So here he is in the middle of nowhere in Gennesaret, and he's doing good. And the last phrase there is that as many as touched him were made well. That's of all their physical infirmities. But let me just ask this, is that fair? And perhaps you know where I'm going with this, because we believe that the Bible clearly teaches that God elected before the foundation of the world individuals that were going to be his people. That in time, the fullness of time, he sent forth his son to redeem all those people elected before the foundation of the world, and that they come to him, and everybody he came to redeem, he will redeem. So we return to this question, is it fair that the ones that touched his garment were healed? Because think about how this had to happen. It was clearly within the power of Jesus Christ just to wave his hand and heal everybody. But the only ones that were healed were the ones that were enabled to touch his garment. Apparently, the only way this could have happened was, first of all, Jesus had to go to Gennesaret. And there, men that had to have eyes to see and to recognize who this was that's come to this nowhere place, Gennesaret. Now, they had to understand what that meant. They had to know a little bit about what this man was capable of doing and had heard. Men, apparently, many of them did not hesitate to tell everybody they knew to spread the word that this man's here that does this sort of thing. With the result that people were carried, people were brought, 6 people walked, all kinds of people came. And among those that did come, anyone who in some way managed to touch the hem of his garment was healed. Now that's probably a pretty good picture of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. But as I said twice before, when Jesus goes about in his healing ministry, it's for a specific purpose. He is miraculously delivering people from temporal, physical diseases to demonstrate he has the power and authority to heal them of eternal spiritual diseases, actually of eternal death. And that's the message of the miracles. It's not just the miracles, it's the fact that they point out who he is. And that's a real evangelistic message. And it plays out in the book of John when in John 6, Jesus says, "No man can come to me unless the Father draws him." It also says, though, "If any man does come to me, I will in no wise cast him out." It says, you won't come to me so that you could have eternal life. Well, you won't unless the Spirit of God draws you. There are those that recognize there's something really good about Christianity. It could help in so many ways. It could be a comfort in hard times. It could be good for your reputation in some times and some places. God knows why. Why we come to him. Sometimes he's very, very gracious, even if we're not coming by faith in his son. The burden of today's message is that all of us will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a more personal, greater, and soul-satisfying way. But perhaps there will be some that will recognize as we work our way through this passage that their confidence is in some popular misconceptions of the Christian faith. And by popular, I mean that a lot of people believe. You know, I came to the faith late. I grew up and was a member of many, many churches. And I had some popular ideas of how Christianity worked. It's pretty good for keeping you feeling guilty. But it didn't have much to do with how I lived my life. It really took an act of God to change that. That really sets the stage for the events early in Matthew 15. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of today, of this text, of this perfect recounting of what you would have for us today. We thank you for every soul here, for the circumstance of their life that brought them to this place. We thank you for the opportunity we have to be led by your Spirit into greater truth, into greater clarity of mind about the realities of a holy God and people desperately in need of having their sins forgiven, their souls cleansed, a renewed fellowship with thee, and a walk that bears testimony to the reality of their faith. We ask, Lord, you would use this time together for your glory, for the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Originally, I had asked Mike to read the passage on your bulletin out of Galatians. It's because the entire book of Galatians was written to argue that if you added any human work, even human works like reading the Torah, reading your Bible, and are being very, very careful to obey every single thing the Bible said, if you put your confidence in the fact that you did those things, and that's what made you right before God, in all likelihood, all of that effort was doing nothing but invalidating and making void the grace of God because you were adding to the gospel. One day we'll have to go back and do a complete study of Galatians again. But as I was thinking about that, there was a Princeton theologian named Archibald Alexander, and about the middle of the 19th century, that would be the 1800s, he wrote a book called Thoughts on Religious Experience. As he's working his way through that, he's thinking about the people he's ministering to, and he sees a great deficiency. This is in the years leading up to the Civil War, a deficiency in the Christianity of 19th century Christian America. He says, "What I noted is it's by faith that the spiritual life is made to grow. And doctrines like the doctrine of free grace without any mixture of human merit is the only true gospel." He said Christians are far too inclined to depend upon themselves, to think there's something more I need to do to add to it. And therefore, they don't derive their life entirely from Christ. And he's talking about believers, but it certainly applies to unbelievers. We like a set of rules. You know, we had a church member once, 20 years ago now, who said, just tell us what to do. I mean, if Mike had read a little further on the Ten Commandments passage, the people say, you know, we're afraid. We don't want to go near this God. Well, that's a pretty good attitude to have. So you just tell us what to do and we'll do it. People love rules to follow. Preferably, if they could follow them without being too terribly inconvenienced. And that really rubs right up against the issue today. For some people, rules allow them to kind of fall into a legalistic mindset, but that ends up stunting their spiritual growth. I mean, I kind of came into the pastorate with that kind of a spiritual life, a very legalistic mindset and a stunted spiritual growth. Now, I think I've developed significantly beyond that, but that's still a to be determined. But you end up with a relatively weak faith compared to people who have obviously much greater faith around you. You have a rather timid testimony. You're really sure of a couple of things, and then life happens, and you get a little less certain. When true Christians depend upon themselves, they end up basing their assurance on their ability to please God. And when they do that and fail, then their assurance begins to evaporate. And sometimes they double down, and sometimes they just say, what's the point? There are other people, though, who aren't even Christian. They're just following the rules. They're following the rules that they were taught, the traditions that they grew up with. If they come from a Christian family, it's pretty easy to pick up a whole set of Christian traditions. This is just what Christians do. We live in, I guess, still what people would call, certainly other parts of the country, they'd call this the Bible Belt. Everybody in Walmart right now has at least heard the gospel. Most of them think they believe it. Many of them no doubt do. And they could share a reasonable facsimile of it. It's not as though we're ministering in Papua New Guinea. We're ministering everywhere. People know a lot of Bible, and they've heard a lot of the gospel. And they kind of know, they know the way to talk, the way to act around Christians, so that they're kind of accepted as brethren. In Christian America, we learn our Christianity, but we don't necessarily learn it from the Holy Spirit through the inspired Word of God. The first 20 verses, and we're only going to look at 9. The first 20 verses of Matthew 15 very specifically address this issue and its relationship to the Jews. In fact, look with me, verse 1. The Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Well, it's probably a pretty ominous sign anytime the scribes and Pharisees show up where Jesus is ministering. But they didn't just show up anywhere. They showed up in the middle of nowhere. Remember, he's in Gennesaret. And they've come all the way from Jerusalem. They've made this journey. They're there to confront him about something. And it doesn't take long for us to see what they're to confront him about, because verse 2 tells us this is what they said. They're asking, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Well, that's an interesting phrase, the tradition of the elders. They didn't have to explain it. It's a good thing they do. It helps us understand it. They do explain it. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Because they are washed. They don't wash their hands when they eat. Now, do you really think that the scribes and the Pharisees made a journey all the way from Jerusalem up here to the middle of nowhere because they were worried about the personal hygiene of Jesus and his disciples? Obviously not. This really has nothing to do with that. When they speak of the traditions of the elders, of the traditions of the fathers, they are being deadly serious about something. They are asking, why are your disciples breaking what is the very essence of Judaism? the very essence of who we are as a people. Why are they breaking the traditions, the rules the fathers laid down? And see, if they're asking why his disciples are doing it, the only reason his disciples would be doing it is if he not only allowed them to break it, but he taught them to break it. So see, it gets more and more serious the more you follow out what they're actually saying here. Why on earth would you be teaching your disciples to publicly break the traditions of the fathers? Now, this isn't the first time they've done something like this. It really amounted to the same thing when they said, why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why don't your disciples fast? Why do you have such a loose view of the Sabbath? Remember, all those things have already come up in this passage. And really, in the background is always this question. Why are you teaching your disciples and allowing them to ignore the traditions of the fathers? Now, the traditions of the fathers, we do need to understand a little bit before we go on. Mike read the passage where God spoke. The word of God was given to Moses. God wrote it on those tablets with the finger of God in stone. That's the written law, the Torah. Moses wrote it down. They got the first five books. That's Torah. Sometimes the Jews refer to the entire Old Testament as Torah. But God spoke it. Moses wrote it down. It is the written word of God. But here's the problem. It's only 10. And how do you apply those 10 to all the issues of life? So they began to debate. And it probably goes back almost to the time of Moses. And various schools of thought arose among the Jews, arguing about, well, how do you apply this? How do you apply that? And they came up, really, with instead of 10 rules, 630, let me make sure I get this right, 613 rules. Of the 613, 365 are no. Do not do this, do not do this, do not do this. That part's easy to remember because there's one for every day of the year. All right? That's kind of the way non-believers think of Christianity. You got a no for every day of the year. But in the law, there was also 248 yeses. You shall do this. 248 of them. So you would think if 10 wasn't a good number of rules to follow, you get to 613, you got enough. No. Because if you're to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, and then one of the rules is, well, what does that mean? And you start working that out. Well, how far can you go? What can you do? Can you stand in your house and hand something through the window? Can somebody outside your house reach through the window and take something? It really comes down to, do you have to cross the threshold? It got that specific. How far can you walk? You know where they get the idea? A Sabbath day's journey? That's how far you could walk on the Sabbath. We know how far it is from Jerusalem to Bethany because it's a Sabbath day's journey. And we know from their law how far that was. We know how much you can carry on a Sabbath. You can carry the weight of half a dried fig. All right. There's lots of those. Well, as these schools of thought began to think about the law over the next couple of hundred years, by about 200 years after Moses died, so now we're in the period of the judges. These schools of thought have grown up, and they have oral interpretations of everything. In other words, it's all verbal. Nothing's written down. And you pass down the verbal understanding of the written law of God from generation to generation to generation to generation. And you do that for 1,200 years. 1,200 years later, Jesus comes along. And they have 1,200 years of not written, but oral tradition of what the law really means. Incidentally, 200 years later, because the temple's destroyed, they actually get together and write down all the oral law. So when you see Jewish scholars today studying their scriptures, they're not studying the written word of God. They're studying the written oral tradition of the law. That's what's going on there. Now, there's fancy names for all of this. Let me give you an example. And not going to belabor the Hebrew, because I probably couldn't pronounce it right anyway. But the word for hand washing, and that's going to be an issue here. The word for hand washing is found 345 times in the Talmud, in this collection of oral sayings that have been passed down for 1,200 years. Here's an example. A rabbi refuses to eat while he's in prison before he has a chance to wash his hands. This is the oral tradition. Our rabbis taught that Rabbi Akiba was once confined in a prison house by the Romans. And Rabbi Joshua, the grits maker, while attending to him, every day a certain quantity of water was brought in to him. On one occasion, though, he was met by the prison keeper, who said to him, "Your water today is rather too much. Do you perhaps require it for undermining the prison? Well, we're concerned you can use this water to work your way and escape." So he poured out half of it, and he handed him the other half. Well, when Rabbi Joshua came to Rabbi Akiba, the latter said to him, "Joshua, do you know I'm an old man, and my life depends upon yours, and you just brought this amount of water?" When the latter told him what had happened, he said, "Well, give me the water to wash my hands. There won't be enough to drink, but it will suffice to wash my hands." He said, "Well, what'll I do? I can't neglect the words of the rabbi." And the bottom line was, it's better that I should myself die than I should transgress the opinion of my colleagues in the oral tradition. I will taste absolutely nothing until I have sufficient water with which to wash my hands. It's that serious. And it's that serious about thousands of things. So now we come back to our text. The scribes, the Pharisees say, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the fathers? For they wash not their hands when they eat." How much water do you need? You need a half of a lot. Not a lot. A lot is a measure of weight, a measure of water. So then the question, well, how much is a lot? A lot is the volume that 1.5 boiled eggs would occupy. So I guess you need 3/4 the volume of boiled egg. If you have that much, you can wash. Well, that doesn't sound like a very much of a bath. Well, it has to be done a certain way. See, a little bit has to be poured while you hold your hands up this way. And then it has to be poured while you hold your hands this way. And if you only have enough to go as far as the knuckles and there is no ring, you'll be okay. And you could even go 2 knuckles, but no more. And almost anything could happen that would contaminate your hand after that, such as touching anybody who hadn't done that, in which case you're defiled again and you can't eat. So it's a rather serious question. And if you break the law of God, the penalty is you're outside the people of God. You're outside the faith. You're ritually defiled. Incidentally, how much of the law of God do you have to break to be lost eternally? If you fail in any part of the law, you're guilty of all the law. See, it really isn't as outlandish as it sounds. It's just when you try to do it yourself. When you realize, I can't live with this, that we can't do this. You can't live perfect. You can't, but you have to. Perfection is the standard. Of course, we don't have anything like that, do we? We don't have traditions like that, do we? Who are we kidding? You know, we actually don't take up an offering here. But when the question came up whether or not we're going to have a box to take up the offering, it was not unanimous. There were people really not happy, and they didn't necessarily leave the church because of that. But that played into it. They just did not want anything to change. Doing away with ushers kind of had the same effect at one time. One time I was outside on a very, very hot day, and I took my jacket off. And one of the elderly women of our church had a fit because I was her great high priest. And it just wasn't right for me to be outside without my jacket. Now, I preach with a jacket and tie most of the time. We have had guest speakers here who don't. And we make nothing of it one way or the other. But you do realize that we have our own traditions here. I mean, we come to a certain place at a certain time. There's a certain number of hymns. There's a certain prayer at the beginning and the end. We've got a liturgy we follow. If we suddenly inverted all of that stuff, everybody would be a little uncomfortable because they didn't know what was going to happen next, because the traditions are being shaken up. But see, those traditions, they don't affect the gospel. But there are traditions that affect the gospel. In fact, if your tradition is that if you haven't been baptized, you're not saved, that's a major issue. If your tradition is that if you're not a member of the right church, you're not saved, that's a tradition that can be absolutely deadly. If you were to tell us that you're a Christian because you were baptized, you're a Christian because you used to belong to such and such church, even such and such a Baptist church, that you're a Christian because you grew up under the influence of godly parents and, quote, you've always been a Christian. I mean, that is not an uncommon. What generally people mean there is I always knew what it meant to be a Christian. You should read Elizabeth Elliot's testimony about that. About the days about a 12-year-old girl, she realized, yeah, she knew all this stuff, but man, her soul was dark and dirty. If you come to us and you tell us you're a Christian because you've carefully and conscientiously always obeyed all the tenets of the faith that you were ever taught, at some level here, we would be concerned that perhaps you haven't really understood why you need the gospel. Because you've been taught and kind of raised in an environment in which a protective shield has been wrapped around you. And if you were to stand before a holy God and it evaporated, then you're standing there in your sin. Because the righteousness of God is not yours. It was all man's works. So how's Jesus going to answer this question? We find it in verse 3. He doesn't. I know your text says he answered, but he doesn't really answer the question. Instead, he seizes the whole debate. He takes over by asking his own question. And his own question is much more pointed than their question. He says, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Now, he does call it your tradition. He didn't call it God's tradition. In fact, when referred to God, it's the commandment of God that you're breaking, and you're doing it so you can keep your traditions. They're concerned about all those oral sayings that explain the law. He's concerned about the law. He's questioning why they think their interpretations, the traditions of the elders, are more important than the Word of God. He's captured the agenda here. If we work our way all the way through to verse 20, and we won't, you'll find that he has this discussion with them. Then he turns to the crowd about verse 11 and 12, 10, 11, and has a discussion with the crowd of the same thing. And then in the next verses, he had the same discussion with his disciples. We'll pick those up in next week, I presume. He explains what he means. Verse 4. For God commanded. Here's a command for you. It's right out of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, 12. Honor your father and your mother. It's the fifth commandment. It's the first commandment with promise, Paul writes to the Ephesians. All right. He also adds to that, God also commanded, whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. That's from the very next chapter of Exodus. Exodus 21, verse 17. So he lays out two commandments of God. He says, why do you set aside the commandments of God so you can keep your traditions? And then he lists two commandments. Honor your father and mother. And if you say anything bad about it, if you disrespect them, you deserve death. He says, but you say, if anyone were to tell his father and his mother, verse 5, you know, I would really like to take care of you in your old age. What I have gained thanks to the education and the caregiving that you've given me, so I've grown up and made a life for myself. I would really like to be able to take care of you in your old age. But here's the problem. I've already donated it to God. I've already dedicated it to the temple service. It's committed. I mean, you don't want me to dishonor my pledge to God, do you? Now, see, that's a very, very pious way of saying, you're on your own, Mom and Dad. Because the way they had it set up by this time, through hundreds of years of oral tradition, is you could take your entire estate and dedicate it to God and use it till you died. But you couldn't give it to anybody else because you already given it to God. It's a pretty sweet racket. Jesus Christ has put his finger right upon it. Where did they get those ideas? They got them out of those oral traditions. And it's pretty lucrative. So, he says, verse 5, if you tell your father, your mother, what you would have gained from me has been given to God. It's Corban, as Mark called it. That's the word, the gift to God. You don't need to honor your father. So, he says in verse 6, for the sake of your tradition. Look at the word. What have they done to the word of God? You've made it void. Void means empty. You've emptied it of all of its power. You've emptied it of all of its authority. You said, well, that just doesn't apply anymore because we have this human tradition. There's an awful lot of religious traditions that if we keep thinking they make us right with God, we make void the word of God. Verse 6, when he says, for the sake of your tradition, you make void the word of God, what he's actually saying very specifically is that those two are not equal. And the Jews always thought they were. And like the Roman Catholic system, they have two sources of authority, Holy Scripture and Holy Tradition. What do you suppose happens when they contradict? Holy Tradition rules. That's what happens, because that's why you have the tradition, so that you don't necessarily have to follow every single thing here in this very narrow law. Well, you can't even follow your traditions in actuality. So how would you know if a tradition that you were depending upon was truth? How could you test what you've always been taught to believe? How can you be certain that the tradition that you have placed your faith in is enough so that when you stand before God himself, this holy God, that you're not going to be consumed? Why is that the standard? It's the standard because the word of God is different from everything else. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is breathed by God, out-breathed by God, breathed out by God. All Scripture is the very breath of God. If God is perfection itself in every way, if he is true, if he's the ultimate good, the true, the beautiful, the perfect, and he breathed out the Word of God, it is the ultimate good and true and perfect. All Scripture is. But what about men's opinions of Scripture? Well, Peter writes, 2 Peter 1:20, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's or anyone's own interpretation. Well, what about people's opinion and interpretation of Scripture? The ultimate judge is the Scripture, not your opinion. Yeah, but didn't men write the Bible? Yes, the very next verse tells us that. 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy, no scripture was ever produced by the will of man. So we know they wrote it. How did it come about? Men spoke from God. As God breathed it out, they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I think maybe 2 weeks ago, I spoke about Paul on that ship on the Mediterranean Sea, the great storm Euroclydon hit that ship, and it drove it for 14 days all the way to the Isle of Malta. They were driven by that wind. They had no choice where they were going. They had no choice at what speed they were going. They had no choice where they were going to end up. Same word. Driven by the wind, driven by the Spirit of God to set these words down as the outbreathed words of God. Holy men of God did that. They were moved by the Spirit, carried along by the Spirit. That's why it's the standard. So how do we apply it? How do we test? You go to the Scriptures. You go to the Scriptures and you weigh your traditions against the Scriptures. If you have doubts, you look them up. You find people that know. You say, why do we do things the way we do? Why do we believe things the way we do? Show me from the Scriptures. If it can't be shown from the Scriptures, it's not a matter of spiritual life and death. But there's a relatively simple test that you can apply day to day, week to week, year to year in your life. It's really brought out when Jesus begins referring specifically to the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites. That's in verse 7. It says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me. Their worship really is empty. Because they're actually teaching one another as doctrines the commandments of men. And it's made evident because though they honor me with their lips, their heart isn't with me. We are to love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We are to love Him above everything else. And yet there are religious traditions who encourage the idea that if you will set aside, 10 minutes in the morning for Mass, or if you'll go on a pilgrimage, or if you'll just give us an hour a week to preach and teach, you can get the spiritual part of your body taken care of. And then you can go out these doors and you can live just like the world. And Jesus Christ says that Isaiah 700 years ago said that kind of teaching produces hypocrites. It produces people who with their mouth say how much they worship God, but their hearts in point of fact are very, very far from God. You can examine your own life. You can ask yourself, well, really, where is my heart? Is my heart with God? Do I really want what God wants? Do I sense His beating heart over my life and in my life? And do I really want to please Him more than I want to please myself? These are hard questions, and believe me, they're as hard for me as they are for you. But the way you test whether or not you fall into this hypocrite territory is, where is your heart? How content are you with the level of understanding you have of the Savior that gave Himself for you, whose body and blood lay before us symbolically, that we remember the fact that He gave Himself to redeem us, not just from our sins, but for the glory and praise of His name? Is your life being lived for the glory and praise of His name? And this is Jesus' message to the scribes and Pharisees. When we return next week, He'll pick it up parabolically and start talking to the crowds. And then disciples are going to ask Him questions. He's going to talk a lot more about it. And I encourage you to read and think about this. As the pastor of this church, as the shepherd of this flock, one of the shepherds of this flock, I should hasten to add, but one of those that I have a responsibility to give an answer for the state of your soul. I really want your soul, your heart, to be knit to God. Not just your mouth, not just your body here from time to time. But you engage with the Creator God of this universe, the redemptive God who gave himself for you. The Spirit of God who indwells his people and unites them in one spirit, in bonds of love for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, if we measure ourselves by any standard but the perfection of your Son, we come up wanting. We come up so far, we have missed the mark in so many ways. Lord, we are wretched sinners apart from thee. And we can see no reason why you would have redeemed any of us, but you set your love upon us. You sent your Son. He finished the work on Calvary's cross. He declared it finished, and he cannot lie. It is our faith, it is our confidence in his finished work, and not our ability to do anything before or after our salvation. They would earn that salvation. It is on that basis that we come with you with thanksgiving, with praise, and humble submission to your word. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.